16 with me this morning. Continuing on his message, Jesus says this in verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Religion can be a very scary thing. When one gives oneself to a particular system of faith and worship, it can be very confusing. I was watching last night, Cindy and I are on kind of on this series of a particular show, and religion is deeply embedded in the flow of the show. And one of the things that you see over and over and over in this show is the futility of religion. It's just, it doesn't answer questions. It actually raises more questions than it even begins to answer. But it can be very meaningless. It may give you warm and fuzzy feelings from within, but what actually does the system in faith and worship do? And what is the meaning of it all? I mean, because it is a system or maybe a ceremony or a particular practice, over time the meaning of it can become clouded or even very mysterious. For instance, why are candles typically used in systems of worship? Where did that come from? What is their significance, really? Or what about robes? Why don't I wear a robe? Or hats? Just flipping through just some religious relics, and I see the craziest hats. Why do some people wear hats, and then why others don't wear anything at all on their head? What is being spoken here? And why is it important? And what do they mean? And if you are practiced and taught well, perhaps, in that system, you may have a particular notion about what that means. But is that what it really means? And is it really what it's always meant? And where in the Bible does it demand that we actually do stuff like that? And wear hats like that? Or robes like that? You see, there are many things that even actually that we do here that become part of our church tradition. I mean, we here at CBC would like to say that we do everything that we do, and it's guided by our view of God's Word. And while that certainly is, there's some great truth in that, the Bible doesn't demand that we have printed orders of worship. It just doesn't demand that. But we do it, and I'm glad that we do it. And we simply do it out of a desire for us to be unified in thought of, in our public worship. And we come in and we sit in pews. Well, that's not demanded in Scripture. It's not even demanded that we have a building. It's not even demanded that we start at 10:45. Some people go, why do you start at 10:45? Well, it's because this is what we do. It's just, we do it. We have a pulpit. Some churches don't have a pulpit. Some churches only have these little acrylic things. But we have a nice big wooden one. Why? What is it that we're trying to say? Well, theoretically, we have one because what we're trying to demonstrate, at least we're trying to symbolize, that what is front and center and what is most meaningful to us is the preaching of the Word of God. Do we have to have it to have that meaning? No. We can do without it. Or we could get it in a nice acrylic one if we wanted to. Have little doves painted on the front or something like that, right? No, but what happens in those symbols and what happens in those systems is all of a sudden those symbols and those systems are put on a level of worship. And all you have to do is kind of remove one of those symbols or remove one of those traditions, and you see the evil stirrings of the heart, because all of a sudden we actually can't love God. We lose our first love if we don't have a solid wood pulpit. Because we've raised the things of tradition and symbols to a level bigger than what they ought to be. You know, you see, systems and traditions and our own preferences can very easily become symbols of our love and devotion for God. And when this happens over time, their symbolism becomes more important than the substance they were actually there to point our hearts to. And Christ speaks to three symbols or three things that go on in the ceremonies of loving God. And he speaks to these and he calls it almsgiving or giving to the poor, praying. We talked about that last week. And now it's fasting. You see, when Jesus entered into the world of humanity, he faced a symbol-happy religion that was so symbol-oriented that the religious leaders of the day missed the very person those symbols were pointing to. John said it. He came into his own, and his own didn't even know he was there. They didn't receive him. All that symbols meant nothing because they missed Jesus. See, what happened here is things like this became most important. And we've come to learn over these past several weeks then what a whole new theology that isn't really new at all. But I call it the theology of self-glory. And self-glory is the substance wasn't important. All that was really important was the symbol. All that was important is what did it look like? And doing was much more important than being. This is nothing new, is it? We have this in our world today. And this theology of self-glory was about blowing trumpets when it came time to give to meet the needs of the poor. Self-glory stood publicly on the corners and in great pomp and ceremony prayed so that all could see. But what was actually prayed didn't really matter, as we saw last week. We could pray vanity prayers. And they were spoken and we all would marvel at the seemingly spiritual vocabulary we had. And they found great joy in speaking these endless sentences that sounded very learned and piously spiritual. And yet really they said little to nothing about God, the gospel, Jesus, sin, repentance, and faith. And so it was just heralded as something to do. And so throughout Jesus' sermon, he shoots straight at the religious piety and the hypocrisy of the symbolism and says it's all just a religious act. And so I wonder at a service like this, how much of what we have done today was just simply a religious act? We're just kind of going through the motions. And the word for hypocrite that we see in our text here is the word for actor. It was a word that was used in theatrical productions. And Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows just exactly how our hearts really are and how we so long for our own glory. We seek our own affirmation. We seek our own warm and fuzzy desires and how we loathe what is really true. We don't want what is really true. So Jesus calls them out, and in verse 1, he says they are merely practicing their righteousness. They're merely putting on a show. And the show had one purpose, to be seen of men. I mean, it becomes kind of comical when you begin to realize that really doesn't mean anything. But that comical thought is fleeing. Because it becomes saddened, because Paul talks in Galatians that all that symbolism, all that outward theatrical stuff damns people to hell. Self-glory only cares about what men think. Self-glory seeks its own glory in regard to other people. We learned that. We give to the poor and the needy, but we give for all the wrong motives. We desire the trumpets of men's applause be blown for us. And so we seek this self-affirmation and self-validation to please self. Blow the trumpets. We're giving. And secondly, self-glory seeks its own glory in regard to God himself. We saw this last week. We aren't interested in God being God. We are only interested in our own godness, and it shows in our praying. So we don't have to say anything. We can just sound good. Today we see another example of self-glory that shows itself in the realm of religion. And it's very scary. Self-glory seeks its own glory in regard to us. What Jesus is really getting at is, to what extent do we pursue self-glory? How far will we go in order to get the applause of men? How far will we actually go in pursuit of our own glory? And the charade begins with giving to meet needs. But fasting is much, much different. Fasting is directly connected to our stomachs. It's directly connected to our willingness to sacrifice, even perhaps to a point of great pain and discomfort. It had a deep spiritual root in meaning and in its use. And it had a long history that greatly affected life and the quality of life, which in turn made serious statements about their own seriousness about God, who He is, and made very serious statements about what God demands. The reality is, folks, let's be honest, we're not really serious about God. What makes us serious is the fact that if I add God and all the accoutrements that go with it, I'll look good. I'll please mom and dad. I mean, it kind of feels good. And so we go through the motions. And Christ is putting His finger on the very hearts of the people like you and me who come into a service like this and try to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And is He really, really that important? So let's look at this. Notice, first of all, the use of fasting in Scripture. We don't particularly live in a world who understands fasting. However, this is not true of the people Jesus was addressing here in our text. They had a long history of fasting. In fact, in the culture in which Jesus lived, everyone was expected to fast at least once a year, called the Day of Atonement. It was a huge day, and it meant a great deal to them, even though I would dare say they, like us, had very little understanding of what the Day of Atonement really was all about. Because it was just ritualistic. It was just something they went through. It was a day in which they were commanded to literally afflict their souls. And you can read about it in Luke chapter 16 and Luke chapter 23. Where there's this afflicting of the soul. That is, they humble themselves before God. And they would even cease from doing any kind of work. And the Jewish people understood this Old Testament command to mean that they were to fast. And so it eventually became called the Day of Fasting. You read about it in Jeremiah 36 in our study of Jeremiah and Family Bible Class, which I would include, I would encourage you folks to come and listen and be taught through Jeremiah. Phenomenal book. Very up-to-date book. Not just something of years ago. No, it's very applicable to today. But they call it the Day of Fasting. Or by the time of the New Testament, they simply called it the Fast. And you can read about that in Acts 27. And so not only this, the Pharisees regularly fasted twice a week. Remember the publican as he prayed and I said, I thank God that I'm not like those others. I fast twice a week. So they understood what Jesus was speaking to. They knew exactly what He was talking about. And this would cut to the heart of their long-standing tradition. Now, if you want the simplest definition, very simply, in our text, this idea to fast means to voluntarily go without food or drink. It's very simple. People often fast for personal health or for dietary reasons, but in context of this, of the Lord's instruction in our passage this morning, it refers to voluntarily going without food or drink as a means of personal self-denial, as a mechanism to put God where God really is. I throw off every physical desire in order to spend time with God. In the Old Testament, it was used in particular ways that expressed some very serious and important things about their own view of God. There are several reasons for fasting given to us, and I want to walk through them very quickly this morning. First of all, There was a sorrow for sin. And we see this in 1 Samuel 7, verse 6. Don't turn to it, just listen carefully. If you remember the picture, remember the story, the ark had returned from being in the hands of the Philistines, and the people of Israel had done wickedly before God. And there was this 20 years of lamentation, and so Samuel gathers the people of Israel together and says this, if you are returning to the Lord with all of your hearts, then put away the gods of the Philistines. Notice how God versus gods was in play there. And he says, put away that. Put them away and direct your heart to God alone. In fact, in verse 6, they respond to Samuel's preaching. And they say, we have sinned against the Lord. And it was a day of repentance and turning from false idols and the day of faith, turning to the one true God. And they said, no, we denounce the false gods and we give ourselves to the one true God. So it was a day of repentance. Sorrow for sin. Jonah chapter 3 verse 7, same idea. Jonah comes in with a message of repentance, turning from the false gods and turning to the real God. And then the king of Nineveh calls then for a national day of repentance. I'm not sure how that went. Tomorrow, we're all repenting. Like, how could you police that, you know? How would that happen? Well, because God gave it and God did it. To a group of people who were some of the most gnarly, sinful people of the day. And God saves them. Beautiful picture, but it was a day of repentance. In fact, the king said, don't even let the animals and children drink water or eat. The idea from physical nourishment, you run from physical nourishment to satisfy your own soul. That's fasting. A sorrow for sin. Secondly, a desire for deliverance. In Esther chapter 4, verse 16, a decree from the king was issued. The death of Mordecai and all the Jews, they were headed towards death. And Esther, Queen Esther, was a Jew herself. So they banded together for all Israel to pray and fast for deliverance. And Esther would go into the king the very next morning and beg for their lives to be spared. The stakes were high and the national interests of Israel and the promises of God were at risk. It was a very life-changing thing. And so they call for a fast. And prayed that God would deliver. And deliverance was needed. And they were desperate. And the fast indicated their desperate condition and needed for deliverance. A need for deliverance. My friend, it's a desperateness. It's a state of desperation. I have to have God. God, you must listen to me. Thirdly, a desire to know God's will. In Daniel chapter 9. Daniel realized in the reign of Darius, they had not listened to the prophet Jeremiah and thus had not given themselves to understanding God's word, and they had not given themselves to understanding God's will. So they fasted. In Daniel 9 verse 3, he says, then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting. I must know more. So he forgoes food. Food's not important to me. I must see and know God's will. Fourthly, a desire to defeat the powers of darkness. And this, I'll be honest with you, I know very little about this. I don't quite get it. I know there may be a time of necessity to do so. But in Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, the disciples encounter a demon-possessed child. And the disciples worked hard to dispel that demon, but they were unable to deal with the child. They couldn't even handle the child. And Jesus comes and he casts the demon out and he tells them, this only happens through prayer and what? Fasting. I'm not even sure I know exactly what that means. We don't do that like that today. But I know it's there. And then fifthly, there's a dedicated time of joy and gladness. And praise God, this is here. It seems like the fasting so far has just been a very serious thing. But there's also in Zechariah 8:19, there was the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. So I'm like, fasting for a cheerful feast. It was like, not exactly how that happened either, but there was a sense that there was this time of just going to God and setting aside all physical things in order to see God's glory. Then in the absence of Christ himself, and perhaps this is the most precious, in Matthew 9, we'll see this in a few short weeks, the disciples of John came to Christ and said, "We often are fasting, but your disciples don't fast." And Jesus says to them, he answers them, and he says, "Their day will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. In my absence, they will fast, but I'm here. There's no need for fasting. I'm here." And we come to the book of Acts, and we see these apostles, in fact, doing that, fasting and praying, just like Jesus said they would. Why? Because Jesus wasn't there. And they fasted and prayed. They wanted to know God. But understand, what we're talking about here in fasting, there's a huge difference between giving to the poor in verse 2 and praying in verse 5. But this one in fasting in verse 16 is very different. The first two are ends in and of themselves. You give and you meet the needs of the poor, and that's a good thing. You pray and you pray to God, and that's good. But here, fasting is not an end to itself. But it's a means to an end. One humbles oneself for another purpose. There was a very real purpose for fasting that God had put in place. And it was a sacrificial refusal to eat or even drink in order to give time for what was ultimate. What is it that was ultimate? God himself. And it was born out of a real reverent fear of God. It was born out of a realization of man's own need of God. It was a dying to inner craving of perhaps the basest of desires, the need for food. And it was self-denial, self-sacrifice, and saying to myself, no, and making room for God. Remember in the garden? It was the eating of the fruit that sent us headlong into sin. And so God calls us to fast. Set aside that lust. It wasn't a time for show. It wasn't a time for self-glory. It wasn't a time to feel good about oneself. It was actually a time to repent. It was a time of self-denial and self-sacrifice out of desperation and desire for God himself. That was the purpose of fasting. But notice what it had become. Notice the pretense then of fasting. The pretense. And by pretense, the self-glory seeking Pharisees turned something so deeply rooted in the heart and twisted it with an attempt to make it appear something really good, and yet it became just the opposite. So notice the assumption of fasting. Verse 16, and when you fast. Verse 17, but when you fast. There's an immediate assumption there. The assumption is simply that they were going to do it. But it had to be done correctly. But notice then the extent of seeking self-glory. This is amazing. The extent, looking gloomy. Verse 16, disfigure their faces. The word used here, look, is the word also translated appear, meaning to make something visible. And every actor wants his character known. In fact, if you're in a play or you're in some sort of theatrical thing, your desire is to appear, is to be that actor. And so you will go at great lengths to study who is that actor? What are the characterizations? How is that actor? How would that actor appear? How would he look? So the outward appearance met everything. And so they'll get every nuance of that character correct. And the extent in which people will go to gain attention of men in the area of religion is something that is stunning. They actually disfigure their faces. They would perhaps add makeup. We know that in the reading and studying, they would actually take ashes and pour it upon themselves and plaster their faces to look ashen or to look poor or to look down. And they would change their clothing. They would put on sackcloth, which was a real outward sign of humility. And according to their character, thus by all appearances, they looked very devout and religious. But it's all a pretense, designed to only make it seem good and right. But in doing so, they actually cheapened the real cause for fasting, because there really was no longer a sorrow for sin. There was not even dealing with sin. They were not realizing the danger of sin and the needing for God's deliverance. They didn't want God's deliverance. They didn't want God to really do anything in their midst. Why? Because they had it all under control. They were doing the symbols. They were doing the tradition. They were walking through and doing it correctly. And they were policing others to make sure they did it correctly as well. It was no longer a strong desire just to be in God's presence. It was all then for self-glory. It was a show. It was a deceitful and desperately wicked show. All symbolism, but no real substance. This strikes very close to home, doesn't it? How much do we get wrapped up in the symbolism of Christmas? How much do we get wrapped up in the tradition of Thanksgiving? We go out and we buy all these external lights and all these wonderful little nuances, and we can't even put up a nativity scene. And this is where it goes. God is not God. We're God. We like the nuance of it. We love the feeling of it. We love the fellowship of it even. But don't make me deal with my sin. Don't actually call me to repentance. So Jesus then, in verses 17 through 18, does just that. Here's the sincerity of fasting. When you fast, there's this change. There's this, you're not doing that. You're not doing the pretense. You do the real thing. And throughout every one of these examples of fake righteousness, Jesus begs the question, why are you doing what you're doing? What is really going on here? Whose glory are you really seeking? So here, Jesus gives instructions on what fasting with integrity looks like. So verse 17, he says, do what is normal and right. You see this? He says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. It would have been very normal for anyone in Jesus' day to anoint their head and wash their face. It was a very, just like we get up, first thing I do, I've done this for as long as I can remember, the very first thing I do is I anoint my head with a shower. Okay. And I wash my face. It's the very first thing that I do. And typically, I cut myself shaving. So, yeah, I just do that. Right? It's a very normal thing. There's something that should be normal when our hearts are in tune with God and His glory. And so coming together as God's people and coming and even setting aside other things in order to do it, it's very normal. It should be normal for us to come together to church. It should be abnormal when we just simply miss church. Just simply we don't want to be with God's people. There's something else greater going on. It's an amazing thing for me to watch the patterns of people. People who often get sick. And this is the time for sickness, and perhaps people are missing today because of sickness, but it always is that they're sick on the weekend. It's just the way it is. They're always sick on the weekend, or someone's sick, and if one person's sick in the house, no one comes. Why? Because it's just not the priority. It's just not the big thing. Or it is, but it's just like, oh, every time we can't, we don't. Because it's not ultimate. And the question that Jesus is getting at, look, what ought to be normal for you? What ought to be the way you live your life is that I'm spending time with God. And I'm spending time with God's people. Why? Because He's God. And I want to be with Him. Do what is normal and right. He's not suggesting they should be fake. Just smile and be happy. He's urging sincerity and truth with your actions so that it doesn't draw attention to yourself. How often do we do what we do in order to draw attention to ourselves? We often have a whole list of things that we will do or don't do, and sometimes parents will demand this out of their children, these external things from their kids. While it all may very well look good, it actually never deals with the real issues of the heart. We have a whole list of stuff that we do. And so Jesus says, do what is normal and right, to do what is really going on in the heart, rather than trying to manipulate and control things in order to appear like you are actually doing good, when it really is fake. There are just so many implications of this. Repentance and faith in the heart has no religiosity to it. There's no big pomp and ceremony about turning from sin and believing Jesus. You don't have to come running down the aisle with your hands raised and crying out to God. No, it's just a simple thing inside that you go, you know what? I realize my woeful sinfulness. I need a Redeemer. And I look up and I see Him hanging there who made an end to all my sin. And I go, God, You are God. And I rearrange my whole life under His Godness. You see, if it's genuine, you can't miss it, because there's a real sorrow for sin. There's a genuine turning from sin within, not just changing what you do. And this is what makes my job kind of difficult at times. Because I can't wave a magic wand. None of your elders can wave magic wands and go, all right, change from within. We can't do that. I can't tell you how many times I wished I could. But that would make me God. And you don't want me God. I don't want me God. There's only one God. And He's what brings us change. But when we manipulate and we seek to control, we spend so much time policing control because we have to look good. We have to feel good about ourselves. And looking good is much different than actually being good. Being good is impossible. You need goodness, and that only comes from Christ. And the best way of understanding whether or not you are really pursuing the greatness and the righteousness of Christ, the best thing that proclaims it is not that you show up on church on Sunday and do it every week. No, the best is when it shows up at home, when you're living in repentance and faith, and there's this sweet humility that comes. And just like these essential oil diffusers, there's this diffusing of grace that just permeates the household. That's nothing you can do. It's a supernatural act of Christ in you and you in Christ. And I've been just telling you, when you walk in, you smell, oh man, that smells good. It is good because it's Christ in you. And it's not fake. It's not fake. Do what is normal and right. You don't have to put on anything special. But notice secondly, be honest in your intentions Look at this. That your fasting may not be seen by others. I mean, let's be honest with your intentions. It's not the eyes of men you should be concerned about. It's the eyes of the Father. And the pendulum swings so wide on both sides here. You see, we have some who do what they do because they want people to think they are good testimonies. And I've told our teachers at school, stop telling the kids to be good testimonies. Number one, they can't be good testimonies. They can't be. We are all imperfect testimonies. All right? So stop with this unseen idea that somehow we can be good testimonies. What we want them to be like is Christ. That's what we want them to be. Which, by the way, is a good testimony. But the good testimony flows out of something that really is true versus something that we want them to put on, because they will never be able to put it on perfectly. So the pendulum swings both ways, because we have those who want to be good testimonies, then there are others who are burned out by that legalistic mentality, and they push it the other way that says, I'm going to do what I do so I can declare all my freedoms to worship God as I please. When I was in the South, I grew up in the South, and it often was that the very truly spiritual men, and I believe this is the case most of the time, would come to the church with a suit, a white shirt, and a tie on. And I think original intentions were, I just want to demonstrate a loftiness, care for God, a reverent care for God. And after time went by, though, there were some who decided that they were set free from the bondage of the suit and tie thing. They were set free from that. And so they could come to church in jeans and a t-shirt and still love Jesus. And so they would voice, it's not about a tie. It was kind of comical, because what they meant was that God doesn't really care whether we wear a tie or not. But what had happened was that they had let that pendulum swing wide the other way. That it ended up being about not a tie, but about their own kind of clothing. And so they would look down at their noses at those who would come with a suit and tie, thinking, oh, you guys are just self-righteous. And I'm going like, And so I came up with a little statement that I used all the time. That if it's not about a tie, it's not about a tie. Because it's really true. If it's really not about a tie, it's not about a suit. Then if a person wears a suit and a tie, or if he doesn't wear a suit and a tie, it's not about that. And it's not. But what happens is we run from one legalism to license over here, which is a new legalism. And both sides is, I'm right, self-glory, and we let our chest swell because it's about us. And this is why Galatians is so wonderful. He looks right at that and he goes, no, there's another L. It's not liberty. it's not legalism and it's not liberty. It is love. You wear what you wear to serve one another and to care for one another. And so if I can serve people by wearing a tie, I will serve people by wearing a tie. If I can serve people by not wearing a tie, then I will serve people by not wearing a tie. But the point here is, I'll serve. And the point of your intentions is being seen. Are they dying to serve other people? Or is it merely just to be seen? To make a statement? Why do you do what you do or not do what you do externally? But be careful. Be honest with yourself. Really, why do you worship God the way you worship God? Then notice, finally, your Father rewards you in secret. This is a theme that runs throughout this passage in verses 1 through 18. Three times Jesus expresses what should be burning, the burning of our hearts. What should be a flame in our souls is, you see, fasting itself is not the end. The setting aside of real physical cravings is giving heaven notice that your heart is in earnest, that there's this desperation and a quiet yearning for something other than my own way and my own glory. And the reason that we have such difficulty in relationships, the reason that we have difficulty in really loving our God and our Savior, is because we want our own way. And there's this quiet desperation that says, I don't want my own way. I want God. And for Jesus, this is the way He lived His life. I want to do the will of the Father. And the way of the Father's reward was the way of the cross. It was a path of emptying Himself. Which sounds a bit like fasting, doesn't it? Taking upon the form of a servant. Which is another form of fasting. I let go of my rights. Being born in the likeness of men, He humbled Himself and became obedient. He submitted Himself to the will of the Father. Obedient. Obedience is humility lived out. He submitted Himself to the Father to the point of death and even the death of the cross. You see, my friend, there's only one way our pretensions of life are seen as useless as they really are. And self-glory is not really fasting. Self-glory is not the way of the cross. Self-glory is an act. It's a show, a series of external things that ultimately means nothing. And the path of a Christ follower is the path of the cross, is a path of supernatural work that finds its true end, not in men's applause, but in seeing the eyes of the Father and being seen by the Father's eyes. That alone becomes why we do what we do. The glory of God's at stake. And it's a life of faith. One of the most difficult things in the world for someone to do is actually believe God. In fact, it's impossible. You need grace to do that. And the good news is He provides the grace. If it wasn't for God's grace intervening in our rebellious hearts, none of us here would have any kind of hope. Isaiah understood this in the Old Testament. And twice he draws the attention of the people that he's speaking to. And he says this in Isaiah 33:17. Your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. This is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 5:8. We've already discussed this. The pure in heart will do what? They'll see God. We come with this expectancy in our worship to see God and to be seen by God. And later on in Isaiah 58, verses 8 and 9, this should bring us great joy. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, Here I am. This is the God of grace. This is the God of mercy. This is why we exist. And this, my friend, is why we give thanks. And this, my friend, is why we worship. Because God stoops to the likes of us and grants us salvation in Christ alone. And the glorious hope, the glorious understanding and contentment and satisfaction of life is in Jesus alone. So be real. Be desperate. Live in desperation. And pursue the eyes of the Father. Will you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, what hope, what joy, what pleasure it brings to us to know that in Christ we can actually do what we were created to do. And that is to bring glory to the Father. And just as Jesus, you did this on the cross, in your perfect life and your victorious death and resurrection and your standing at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, reminding the Father over and over and over that we've been given your righteousness. God, that is an amazing act of your kindness and your grace and your steadfast love. So, Father, our hearts rejoice at this. Cause our hearts then to be thankful this morning. Lord, I pray for the one whose heart is hardened because of the sinfulness of their own flesh. Father, would in many ways, would you cause them to stop pretending, stop the play acting, stop the farce, the hypocrisy, and begin to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Only you are God. And we bow before you because you are God. And we desperately, desperately, desperately need you. And the great hope this morning is that in Christ, we have all that we need. Not just some, but we have the wealth of untold riches at our disposal. Not just earthly things, but eternal things, eternal riches, life, joy, peace, perfection, new body, new heaven, new earth, all waiting for us on the other side of eternity. In the meantime, we battle. We battle the realities of where we should be. We battle this tension between we're sinners and we're saints at the same time. And so faith becomes paramount. Trust becomes important. And God, we cannot have faith without the Word. But your Word fills us full of faith and trust in Christ alone. Father, I pray for the hearts here this morning that you would speak, that you would transform. Would you cause them to see your glory? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.